106 in these black Bibles that are being handed out, which is John chapter 20, if you're using your own Bible. When I was growing up in the 70s and 80s, I saw a few movies about the life of Jesus. There was one that came out in the 70s in the theater. I remember my sisters and I went and saw that. There was one that came out, I think, in the early 80s. It was a TV miniseries. I don't know if any of you remember that one. And, you know, most of what I saw portrayed about Jesus' life, you know, it was pretty accurate. I mean, I definitely kind of took umbrage with the kind of naturally flowing, pert hair that he had. But that's because I was pretty jealous of anyone in the 70s with that kind of hair. But, you know, they did a good job in portraying during the life of Jesus his passion for others, the way that he was very outward focused. He loved other people. The actors did a good job in portraying that. The crucifixion was always very believable. The directors did an excellent job in most of these movies in really showing the horror of that kind of death. A death that, by the way, they had to invent a word for how much pain was associated with a crucifixion. It's where the word excruciating comes from. It means out of the cross. So painful, so horrific was that death that it needed its own word to describe the pain involved. And these movies usually did a very good job at portraying that death. But in a lot of these movies, the resurrection, the portrayal of the resurrection was just kind of, it seemed a little lacking. There was one movie, in fact, that you didn't even see the resurrected Jesus. The camera never fell upon Jesus. All you saw were people, his followers, kind of running around in a sort of resurrection joy. And in fact, that particular movie, the only time you see Jesus is at the very end of the movie. You catch a glimpse of Jesus in the clouds, kind of heading off somewhere, and he's very translucent. And I suppose if George Lucas had directed the movie, he would have had a blue glow around him. But I wonder, is that the kind of resurrection that drove all of the remaining, 10 of the 11 remaining disciples to martyrdom, that they were willing to lose their life over? Would that type of a resurrection, would that have satisfied one of his disciples, Thomas, who said out loud, "Unless I put my fingers into the holes in his hands, unless I can put my hand into the scar in his side, I will not believe." As we read and hear from God's Word today in His message for us, I want to invite you, really with the same words that Jesus invited His followers, with the same words that His first followers would use to invite others, I invite you to come and see. And so with that, I ask if you're able to stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Out of respect for the Word of God, the first 10 verses of John chapter 20. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the Scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. These 10 verses, in many ways, are really almost an introduction to the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, in these verses, we haven't even seen the resurrected Jesus yet, have we? But what we see in these verses, there's basically three things that I would draw our attention to just from these 10 verses. First of all, the not-so-great expectations of Jesus' followers. Second, I want us to see in these verses that there is a difference between seeing and seeing and seeing. And you'll see what I mean when we get there. But then third, I also want to see how, even from these verses, I want us to see the absolute necessity, the necessity of the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. The first thing that we notice here is the not-so-great expectations of Jesus' followers. It's not hard to see in any of the accounts, whether you read in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, or John, when you get to the resurrection, none of Jesus' followers were expecting him to rise from the dead. No one expected it. Now, it's reasonable, it's understandable that the Romans would not expect Jesus to rise from the dead. It's even understandable that the Jewish religious leaders did not expect Jesus to rise from the dead. But it seems strange, doesn't it, that even the followers of Jesus were not expecting the resurrection, including his 11 closest disciples. I mean, they weren't sitting around Jerusalem making plans for how they were going to in your face the rest of Jerusalem on Sunday morning. They had huddled together in a locked room behind closed doors, scared to death for their lives, scared that they were going to be arrested, that they were going to be convicted, that they may be executed. Even the women who went to the tomb on Sunday morning, and our other accounts of this let us know that it was more than just Mary Magdalene, but there were as many as five, if not more, women who went to the tomb Sunday morning. They were not going thinking, I want to be the first person to see Jesus. They were going to mourn the death of a leader, to mourn the death of a friend. In fact, they were going to prepare his body for its final resting place. And so let me just tell you from the front, if you have a hard time getting your head around the idea that Jesus Christ physically, bodily rose from the dead, that's okay. It's okay to wonder about this. You're in good company. It's not what his disciples were even expecting. We're allowed to wonder about these things. But from that, we realize the second thing. As we wonder about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we come to realize there's a difference between seeing and seeing and seeing. This week, I read through the book of John just in preparation for today's message, and I was really struck for the first time at the emphasis that John puts on seeing all throughout his gospel. In John 1, chapter 1, verse 9, John says that Jesus was the light. He had come to enlighten everyone. Now, light, 2,000 years ago, I did some research, was used the same way light is used today. Isn't that fascinating? 2,000 years ago even, you would use light to lighten a dark room. I know, it sounds crazy. You would think we would come up with something new to use light for, but no. light was to give you light. It was to lighten the room. It was to show you or prove to you once and for all that there are no monsters in your closet. It was to guard and protect your little toe from the corner cupboard in the middle of the night. Light was used to guide you, to direct you, to show you, to reveal things to you so you could see. And in John 1:9, we're told that Jesus is the light and his purpose was to enlighten men, to show men. In John 1:29, John the Baptist says, "Look, the Lamb of God. Look, the Lamb of God." In John 1:38 and 39, the first disciples to begin following Jesus, they kind of come up to him. They're a little sheepish. They don't know what to say. And Jesus says to them, "What are you looking for?" And it's interesting. They say, "Where are you staying?" And his response is fantastic. He says, "Come and see." And then the next morning, Jesus calls another disciple named Philip. And Philip is excited because he's found the Messiah. And he runs and he finds his brother, Nathanael. He says to his brother, Nathanael, he says, "Hey, we have found the one whom Moses and all of the law has been speaking of." In other words, we've found the final prophet. We have found the Messiah. And he names him. He says, "It's Jesus of Nazareth." But his brother's very cynical. And his brother, Nathanael, says, he just responds almost with a joke, really with a chide. He says, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" And Philip's response is very interesting. He says, "Come and see." It goes on and on, all throughout John, this emphasis on come and see. See for yourself. In John 3:3, Jesus tells a man, "Unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of God." In John 3:19, we're told, "The light came into the world, but people love darkness because our deeds are evil." See, we know what light is for. It exposes darkness. It exposes evil things, and people love evil. We love the darkness because our deeds are evil. Later in John chapter 4, a woman who had a horrible reputation in her town, she lived a very sordid kind of life, and she goes and she meets Jesus, and he doesn't excuse her actions. He doesn't excuse the sins that she's committed. But he reveals to her that the Messiah has come to give her living water, to actually deliver her from her sordid past. And she runs back to her town and she says, "Come and see a man who told me everything I've ever done. Is this the Messiah?" In John chapter 5, Jesus says, "You look into the Scriptures intently. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you will find eternal life. And yet, it's the Scriptures that bear witness to me." The book of John only records 7 of Jesus' miracles. He doesn't record everything that Jesus did as far as his miraculous healings or any of the other things that he did. 7 miracles are recorded in the book of John. And John says the reason he tells about them is because each miracle that John picks out to record points to the reason Christ has come, shows another facet of why Jesus came into the world. Now, this sermon isn't on that, so this is just a little freebie for you. So this should make you wonder, when you get to John chapter 2, and the first sermon that is recorded about Jesus in John is the returning of water to wine, I mean, it should cause you to say, why start with that? Why would that be the first miracle John would choose? And of all the miracles he could choose from, why even include something like that? That's for you to ask me when you take me to lunch. But one of the 7 miracles that's recorded for us in John is Jesus healing a man who was born blind. A man born in utter darkness, had never experienced anything but darkness. Jesus heals him. But not just his physical blindness, he healed his spiritual blindness. It occurs in John chapter 9. And at the end of the whole account, the man still, again, he was only with Jesus when he was blind, so he never really saw Jesus. And so later, Jesus comes up to him and he says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And the man answered, "Well, who is he, sir, so that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped Jesus. Jesus goes on, he says, "For judgment I came into the world, so that those who do not see may see." Later, Jesus, in John 11, he says, "Didn't I tell you, if you believed in me, you would see the glory of God?" In John 12, one of my favorite passages, these two Greeks come and find, again, Philip. These men who had come to learn that the God of the Old Testament was the only true and living God, and so they'd begun to worship him. And they started hearing about Jesus, and they realized, this Jesus, this might be the Messiah. And everything they heard started to kind of fill that in. And so they came to Philip, and they said, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." It goes on and on. Chapter 14, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." In chapter 12, "Whoever sees me sees him who sent me." In chapter 16, he says, "In a little while you won't see me anymore," as he's trying to prepare his disciples for the agony of the death on the cross. But then he says, "But in a little while then, you will see me," preparing them also for his resurrection. And then even after his resurrection, over and over, look, see. "Who are you looking for?" "I've seen the Lord." "They were glad when they saw the Lord." "We have seen the Lord." "So you believe because you have now seen me." Is it that simple? Just look, see the Lord? Well, yes and no. But yes, but no. Because we have kind of three levels of seeing here, even by these closest disciples of Jesus. Notice that the disciples, when Mary comes and tells Peter and John, they go running to the tomb. And John is younger than Peter, and so he outruns Peter. It's interesting that the Gospel of John is the only Gospel that tells us that. It seems like a little pride issue, but I don't know. I'm not here to judge. It just seems a little kind of funny that John would say, "Oh, and I outran, you know, Peter, the rock. Yeah, he's slow." But that's not the point. John gets to the tomb first, and he just stops just outside of the tomb, and he just stoops, and he looks in. Now, this is because under Israel law, under their religious system, nothing made a person more ceremonially unclean than death. Nothing made you less fit to come into the temple to worship God, and even less fit to hang out in the company of others than coming in contact with death. If you came into contact with death, you were viewed as ceremonially unclean until you could take care of that, and you weren't even allowed to touch other people because you would make them unclean. So John gets to the tomb, and he acts appropriately. He stops outside the tomb, and he just looks in, because to do anything more than that would make him unclean. But he looks in, and we're told he sees the cloths that have been used to wrap Jesus' body. He sees these cloths. This is the Greek word for this is blepo. That is so unimportant, but it makes me sound smart. Blepo, it's just the simplest word for to look. It's just a physical, he sees the dog, she sees the cat. I don't know why he always sees a dog and she always sees a cat, but that seems to be the way it works. It's just a simple, he looked in and he saw the cloths. And it wasn't anything more than a physical seeing. But then in verse 6, Peter arrives. Peter does not stop outside of the tomb. Peter is a little bit more presumptuous. He's a little bit more of a precocious disciple. He answers first, he thinks second. And so often we read this account of the resurrection and we think, oh, isn't that just like Peter? And it might be. It might be. Is it just that Peter's being impetuous? I don't think it is. I think that Peter is at the depths of despair. Peter is still feeling the absolute, utter hopelessness of the idea that the Messiah is dead. If the Messiah is dead, what possibly could it matter if I am ceremonially unclean? Who cares? How can it matter at all if Jesus is dead? And so he goes rushing into the tomb. He doesn't care if it makes him unclean. What does it matter? He is full of despair. He's not running in there hoping to find the resurrected Jesus. He's filled with hopelessness. But we're told that he sees also. It says in verse 6 that Peter sees the cloths that were wrapped around Jesus' body, just like John saw, but he sees something else. Peter sees the face cloth that had been laid across and wrapped around Jesus' head. He sees this face cloth actually folded up neatly and set aside. So now get this understanding, because it's important for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So you've got the body cloths that were wrapped around his body, and they kind of are laying there where the body was laid, all, like undisturbed. Which would make sense, especially in the 70s and 80s movies. I mean, that kind of George Lucas resurrection, he would just kind of pass through those things and off he would go. But then to see the face cloth isn't laying there like that. The face cloth needed physical interaction. It needed a body to fold the face cloth. Remember in the movie Ghost? Like he was trying to move the penny. He couldn't move the penny because he was a ghost and he couldn't come in contact with it. And it was impossible. Well, apparently a physical body took the face cloth off and physically folded it up and laid it aside. So there was a person in that tomb who did that. But Peter sees this, and the word in the Greek for this is theoreo, which we get theorize or theory. And here, so Peter sees and examines. So there's just the cursory glance. He looked, he saw, but then there's Peter. He saw and he examined. He tried to figure it out. Is that all that's needed? Well, no, not according to Luke, because Luke tells us that Peter left marveling. He was in a quandary. He still did not know what had happened. And then verse 8, John then goes into the tomb. Did John wait until Peter came out of the tomb? Was Peter in there? Did he say, hey, you got to see this? And then John came in. We don't know. We know that from Luke that there was room enough in the tomb for two angels, so there seems to be room enough for two men. And so John goes in. He enters, and we're told he sees and believes. It's actually one word, orao, seeing with understanding. John sees and he gets it. Now, the interesting thing is that John adds this explanation afterwards. In verse 9. Now, was John trying to just explain to you why Peter was so distraught? Was he kind of covering his friend, just saying, now, remember, we didn't really understand this, so don't be too hard on Peter. Or is John actually being honest about himself? Is he saying, okay, this is the first that I saw and believed, but actually, we should have known this all along. It's just that we didn't realize. We didn't yet understand the Scriptures that he must rise from the dead. According to the Scriptures, the resurrection of the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ was absolutely necessary. Well, what is John talking about? What Scriptures is he speaking of? Is there a verse in the Old Testament somewhere that says, now when the Messiah comes, he's going to die and be buried and on the third day rise from the dead? And that's how you'll know he's the Messiah. You know, I mean, that would be nice if there was a verse that just said that. But even in the passages in 1 Corinthians 15, the beginning of the passage that we read many of the pieces from for our liturgy today, but in 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 3, Paul says that one of the foundational truths of Christianity, one of the foundational truths of the gospel, is that Jesus was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures. The resurrection of the Messiah from the dead is alluded to, or at the very least pointed to, by almost all of the Old Testament Scriptures. There's not one specific passage that you can point to and say, look, here it is, but the Old Testament speaks of these truths. In Psalm 110, it is the psalm that is, and in fact, it's the passage most quoted in the New Testament of the Old Testament. So over 70 times this psalm is quoted in the New Testament. The psalm begins, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for you." In other words, the God of heaven is saying to my Lord, have a seat. Have a seat next to me. What you came to do, you've finished. Now sit down while I take care of the rest of your enemies. In Psalm 16, both Peter and Paul quote Psalm 16 when they preach sermons that are recorded for us in the book of Acts. In Psalm 16, the passage says, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol. You will not let your Holy One see corruption." This is a psalm that's written by King David. But both Peter and Paul point out, now this psalm can't be about David because he's dead. You can visit his tomb, they said. He's rotting in the grave. His body is, in fact, seeing corruption. There's someone that David is writing about when he writes this psalm, "You will not let my soul see, you will not abandon my soul to hell, you will not even let my body see corruption." In the book of Job, this is possibly the oldest book in the Old Testament, the oldest book written. And in Job chapter 19, Job, who's got a horrible, horrible life. He has lost everything. All of his children have died. All of his wealth is gone. He's got friends who think that the only reason these bad things have happened to him is because of sin. That if he would just confess his sin, he would at least die in less pain. This is Job's life. And his hope, the only thing that gives him hope in the midst of all this, he says in Job 19, 25 to 27, he says, "I know that my Redeemer lives. And in the end, he will stand upon this earth. And even though my flesh is destroyed, yet I will see him in the flesh. I myself will see him. I with my own eyes, how my heart yearns within me." What gave him hope was a living Redeemer. One who was not dead. You know, when our children are young and they read a good novel. Okay, well, when our children are young and they see a good movie. You know, we don't mind so much if that movie, if what they read or what they see affects how they dress and how they talk and how they act for a while. You know, I mean, we don't mind if our 8 or 10 or 12-year-olds run around with capes on and carry plastic blasters and plastic lightsabers and say things like Nerf herder or Wookiee. That doesn't bother us for a while. Now, when a 16 or a 18-year-old is still wearing that cape and still carrying that plastic blaster, we're a little concerned. When a 30 or 40-year-old is wearing that cape and carrying that blaster, we grab our kid's hand and we cross the street. because that dude is crazy. Why? Because nobody in their right mind would change how they live, change how they talk, change how they even dress because of a story. Because of a story. I don't care how good the story is. If you change how you act because you read a nice story and it had a good happy ending, you're insane. That's what Paul means when he says, if Jesus is not physically, bodily raised from the dead, Christians are more pitiful people than 35-year-old man-children who live in their parents' basements and call it HQ or Ground Zero and write blogs about midichlorians. That's pitiful, Paul says. Pitiful. What possible good can a little religious ceremony one day a week do you if Jesus is not alive? What possible good can it do you to go through a little bit of ceremonial cleansing if there is no resurrection from the dead? But, if Jesus is raised from the dead, your sins are forgiven. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, he is just another historically temporal sacrifice that would temporarily take care of the sins up till that point. All of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, the whole reason they had to be repeated every year, year after year, is because they couldn't deal with the future. They could only deal with the now. Any sins you committed this year, here's a sacrifice to at least cleanse you. But as soon as you left the temple the next day, you were sinning all over again. If Jesus is still dead, if he was just a sacrifice and he died, then at best he took care of all of the sins in the world up to that point. And we have now had 2,000 years to build up our need of a Savior again. But if Jesus is raised, then what God is saying is, it's finished. It's accomplished. What you went to do, you finished. You completed. All sin is paid for. There is no sin in your past that Jesus cannot cover with His blood. There is no guilt in your past that isn't completely washed away by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We don't need ceremonial cleansing. We need true and real cleansing. That's why Sunday morning isn't a ceremony. If Jesus is raised, this isn't a once-a-week ceremony. This is a once-a-week celebration. It's a praise. It's an amazing outpouring of glory to our God for what He has done through Jesus Christ. We're not coming here because we need a little bit of ceremonial cleansing in our week. We're coming here because we need Jesus. Because Jesus has offered Himself, He has lived and He died and He's been raised again to life, and now He's seated at the right hand of God. He is alive at the right hand of God now on our behalf. He prays for us. He intercedes for us. He is the perfect priest. He's the perfect sacrifice. What is our response to something like this? To a truth like this, that Jesus has been raised from the dead. Well, as Jesus said to those first followers who were just curious, well, where are you staying? As His first followers would tell others, come and see. Come and see. That's our first response. Come and see. What is it we're supposed to see? What should we see when we approach the empty tomb on Resurrection Sunday? There's four things you ought to see at the tomb. The four things that we ought to see. In fact, we ought to see them every Sunday. But especially today, first, see at the tomb the condescension of the Son of God. See, be reminded that God pursued you. All human religions are about How can you get to God? How can you pursue God? What do you need to do in order to get to God? This is why many of us say Christianity is not a human religion. Because Christianity, the whole story of Christianity is, how has God pursued you? And it started even in the garden. God coming down to the garden saying, Adam, he knew where he was. He knew what he had done. He says, Adam, where are you? The story of Christianity is the condescension of God. God becomes a man. He puts on human flesh. He pursues you. Come to the empty tomb. Come and see the condescension of God. Second, see the horror of your sin. When we come to the tomb, we see the effects of our sin. We see the grave clothes in your mind's eye. Realize the whole reason this man died was because of my sin. This man bore the wrath of God that I deserved and died in my place so that I would not have to die for my own sin. Third, related to that, see the reality of death. Death is real. As one of my favorite hymns, because I'm one of those kinds of guys, says, death is mighty all around. On every door his shadow falls. On every house his mark is found. See the reality of death. But fourth, see the empty tomb. See that death is conquered. See that Christ is risen. See that your sins are fully paid for. That you are completely washed and forgiven. That there's not even a back record. See that Christ, in Christ, God loves you so much. He says, you know how I'm Jesus' Father? You can call me Father. You call me Father. In fact, when God looks at you, He sees His perfect Son's record. He doesn't see anything you've done. He doesn't see anything you're doing now. He doesn't see anything you'll do in your future. He sees what Christ has done for you. See the empty tomb. And then, just as Jesus, resurrected from the dead, told His followers, go and tell. Come and see, but go and tell. Go find your cynical brothers and invite them, come and see. Go find your unbelieving co-workers and tell them, come and see. Go find the hurting and lost, rejected neighbors. Find those people in your neighborhood that everyone else in the neighborhood talks about. Everyone else knows their sordid past. Everyone else has written them off and even warned you, don't let your kids play in their yard. Those are some bad people. Go and tell them, hey, I met a man. I met a man who knew my whole story too. I met a man who knew everything I had ever done. And he died for my sins and he's been raised for my life. Come and see. Come and meet Him. Let's pray. Father God, normally we open every service at Hope of Christ with this plea to You before we even open Your Word. We want to see Jesus. God, I pray that we have seen Jesus, not just an example of a fine man, not just some writings of some excellent teachings that might make our lives easier if we were to follow them, but see the Son of God come to earth to live for us, to die for us, to be raised for us, so that we might have life and have life now to the full, not just life someday when we die, but have an eternal life right now that begins so that we can overflow with joy and love over what Christ has done for us, over what Christ has done in us. Lord Jesus, thank you for your cleansing power, that you wash us clean. That it doesn't matter what our history is or what our past is, that there's no unforgivable sin. There's nothing that we can come to you and say, forgive me, have mercy on me, a sinner, that you would turn us away. You turn no repentant sinner away. Help us to come and see that. In Jesus' name, amen.